Chapter 1. I've had the privilege of visiting and preaching to you the last, I think this is my third Sunday over the summer. It's been interrupted slightly, but we began to look at this passage. I can't remember exactly when it was maybe about 4 or 5 weeks ago. I hope to finish it with you this morning, but let's read together the whole of the chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word to us all. Well, let's bow together in prayer as we come to God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word and for this record of your great works in days gone by. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is seated at your right hand, having accomplished all the work that you gave him to do. We thank you that he cried upon the cross, "It is finished, it is accomplished." And we praise you that that good and glorious work of salvation is now proclaimed throughout the nations to the very ends of the earth. And we pray for the preaching of the gospel in this land and in other lands, that it would be accompanied by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and that the results that we read of in this chapter of your sacred word might be repeated again and again in every place where the gospel is preached. O Lord, come to our aid, we pray, that the words that we hear may bring life and health and peace to our souls. We know that the only hope for this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we meditate upon it today, and how it was received, and how it spread from Thessalonica to so many other parts of the world, we pray that we might rejoice and be glad that the God who made these things to happen back in the first century AD is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we pray that the word preached in so many assemblies of your people throughout the world today might be accompanied by the same power, the same Holy Spirit, the same sense of full conviction. Lord, we pray that hearts and lives will be changed, and changed on a grand scale. That not just one or two here and there, but many in many places, may be changed and transformed by the gospel. And we know the power and effect that this can have upon the world, for we have seen it in the history of our own nation. We pray that the nation may be changed, that the nations will be changed, and that the holiness and righteousness, uprightness and equity of your word will be embodied and manifested in the lives of those who profess the Christian faith. And we pray that that will have an influence upon our society, upon our government, upon the laws that are passed, upon the way that people do business and how they interact with one another, and upon families and upon children and education. Oh Lord, we pray that all of these areas of life might come under the influence of the gospel, and as a result be transformed for the betterment of our society, of our commonwealth. O Lord, we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would reign in this country, that he would be our Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, and our King of Salem, King of Peace. And we pray that we might be blessed and that we might enjoy the benefits of his gracious yet righteous and peaceful rule. We commend to you our King, our Prime Minister, his Cabinet. We pray for the First Minister and his Cabinet. We commend to you those in positions of power and authority. We pray, O Lord, that they might rule in such a way that we might continue to enjoy quiet and peaceful lives, that we might live in all godliness and reverence and fear. We pray that evildoers will be punished. We pray that those who do good will be commended and rewarded. We pray, O Lord, that those who cannot speak for themselves or raise their voices or defend themselves, we pray that they may be protected from malicious and evil actions and influences. And we pray that our society will reflect the righteous standards of your word and law. For righteousness exalts the nation. O God, have mercy upon us. Remember the strife that is going on in so many different parts of the world. We think of Eastern Europe and the war in Ukraine. O Lord, bring this, we pray, to a just end. We pray too for the situation in West Africa. We think of many missionary friends who are working and labouring in these countries where there is unrest and a threat of violence and war. Remember the situation, we pray, in Niger in particular. And we pray, O Lord, for the restoration of stable government there. O Lord, there are so many places where we know that the real cause of the trouble is sin and pride and greed. And we pray that your gospel might so penetrate these places that the root and heart of the matter may be addressed and solved, and that we might see the happy consequences of that in a changed outward situation. So may your blessing rest upon the preaching of the gospel this day throughout the world. Bless every missionary effort that seeks to make Christ known. And watch over your people, we pray, and help them to be faithful and true, and to serve you with all their heart, come what may. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's turn again to this passage of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Reminding ourselves that this letter was written to a very young church, which had just recently been established by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but they had to leave Thessalonica very soon after the church was established because of the fierceness of the opposition and persecution that arose as a result of the success of the gospel in Thessalonica. Where the gospel meets with success, it very often and very quickly may meet with opposition and persecution too. The world and the God of this world, the devil, does not like and often reacts violently to the extension of God's kingdom in what has been his kingdom. And that was certainly the case here in Thessalonica. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had to leave the city at the request of the brothers who had been converted. It would be better for you to leave for the moment. And it was some time before they were able to return. And during that period of their absence, there were those in Thessalonica who were throwing all sorts of allegations against the apostles. Because they knew if we could destroy the reputation of the preachers, of the apostles, then we would have a very good chance of weakening and undermining and destroying the church that was established through the preaching of these men. And so this is what called forth the letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is absent, but he has sent Timothy to Thessalonica because he cannot stand it any longer. What's going on? How are they doing? You see from the opening words how often he remembered the brothers in his prayers. And Timothy comes back with good news and some bad news as well. And the good news and the bad news has led the apostle to write this epistle to the church. And as he begins the epistle, we saw that he focuses on certain themes that would be of great encouragement to these young believers. They're a church of God. And they are described as such in the first verse of the chapter, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And on my first Sunday here, I reminded you that we can read these words so quickly without letting them sink down into our minds. Well, what's actually being said here? Well, Paul's reminding them that they are an assembly of believing people, because that's what the word church means, who are rooted in and who draw their strength from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great doctrine that is hidden in that opening verse of the letter. They're, if united to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are safe and secure. Because as Paul says to the Romans in his letter to them, that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No amount of persecution can do that. And then we also learned that the church is an assembly of people who are marked by the Christian graces of faith, love, and hope, which is what we learn from verse 3, where Paul, in his prayers, remembers before our God and Father your work of faith and labour of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So where there is an assembly of believers who are rooted in and who draw their life from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are marked by these distinguishing Christian graces of faith, hope, and love. faith that causes them to look away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. A love that is focused on those around them, wanting to express the love of God to their neighbours and friends, and a hope which inspires endurance because they see into the future what is certain and soon to take place, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory and the transformation of the world by his power. And these Christian graces are active and productive. He speaks of work, and he speaks of labour, and he speaks of steadfastness. And then the third thing we noted about these believers was that they were loved by God and chosen by him. For that's what Paul says in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." What a great truth that is, to give strength and encouragement and boldness in the face of opposition to ordinary Christian people. God loves me. God has chosen me that I might know him, that I might experience the salvation that is bound up in his Son, Jesus Christ, that I might one day be with him forever. So in the opening portion of this chapter, the focus is on the church that was planted by God through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And then in the second half of the chapter, which is what we looked at the last time, and we didn't get very far, but we saw that this young church is a church that the gospel came to in a certain way, and it came to them, it says, not only in word, but it did come in word, and words are important, but it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we looked at these things. The power, that external power of which the hearers were conscious. God was present and God was at work. The words didn't just come out of the apostles' mouths and then fall unproductive and unfruitful to the ground, ever to be forgotten. No. Something happened. God was present. And there was a dynamic, there was a power in the preaching of the word. And those who heard it felt it and were aware of it. Not only was there a power that was external, there was also something that the Thessalonians saw in the lives, in the faces, in the bearing and deportment of the apostles. These were men of conviction. What they call here full conviction. These were men who knew that what they had in their possession and what they were passing on was not the word of men, but the word of God. They were ambassadors, and they knew themselves to be the ambassadors of God. And as they stood before the Thessalonians and declared the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Thessalonians looked at them and saw these men were not putting on a show. This was not some kind of act. They weren't like the other traveling preachers peddling for money their latest philosophies and how to be successful messages. No, they were men of God, ambassadors of Christ, as if God were making his appeal to you through us, and that what they were declaring was the word that God had revealed to them to pass on as stewards of the gospel. And the power on the one hand, and this sense of full conviction on the other, was produced by, Paul mentions him here, the Holy Spirit. So there's the power, there's the full conviction, and in between those, if you like, two slices of bread and the sandwich, there's the Holy Spirit sandwiched in between. Because he is the one who produces the power, and he is the one who creates this assurance, this conviction, this full conviction in the preacher. So that's how the gospel came to the Thessalonians. And as I mentioned at the end of the address, do we have any right, any warrant to ask God in our prayers for this kind of thing to happen today? And I would say, yes, we do. And if we flick over to the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we see in the opening of chapter 3, Paul asks for prayer. And he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. And then these little words, as happened among you. So you say, can we pray for revival? Can we pray for a great awakening? Can we pray that the gospel might come to a town like Dumfries, as it did when it came to the town and city of Thessalonica 2,000 years ago? And I say, yes, because here we have, in the Word of God, a prayer request that is applicable to us as it was applicable to the Thessalonians. We can pray, and we can pray with confidence that we're praying according to the Lord's will. Lord, wherever the apostolic gospel is preached, may your word speed ahead and be honored as it happened among the Thessalonians when the Apostle Paul preached. So that's how the gospel came. This morning, I want us to look at the next thing we can learn from this passage, and that is how the gospel was received by the Thessalonians. And there are several things about the reception of the gospel by the Thessalonians that I want you to notice. You received the word. That's what we read in this first chapter. You received the word. And we ask the question, well, how did they receive the word? Well, you received the word, we're told, in much affliction. Verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1. You received the word in much affliction. Now, I would say right at the very beginning, what a fantastically strong indicator that is, that the Holy Spirit was present and at work in the hearts of these people. The gospel always arouses hostility. And the gospel was strongly opposed in Thessalonica. And you can read all about that in Acts 17, which records Paul's visit to that city. But here's the amazing thing. Hostility and persecution had not put off these Thessalonians from the gospel. Instead, at great personal cost to themselves, they received the word in much affliction. Those are the circumstances in which they received the word. Now, how can you explain that except to say, this is the hand of God at work? Not only had they received the word in much affliction, but we're also told that they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And that's the second reference to the Holy Spirit in as many verses in this first chapter of Thessalonians. And how vital is his ministry and work, both in those who bring the gospel, but also in those who hear it. The Holy Spirit needs to be at work at both ends, in the preacher producing power and full conviction, and in the hearers bringing openness of heart and joy when the gospel is received. The gospel cannot be preached effectively without the Holy Spirit's work. And the gospel can't be received without his work either. Without him, we can do nothing. It is not by might, as the Old Testament prophet says, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It is God who gives the increase. It is God who produces the fruit, not the one who sows or the one who waters. And isn't it lovely that joy is mentioned here in the midst of affliction? Much affliction. There is joy to be had when the Spirit of God is present and at work. Joy is one of the ninefold fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I suppose it's not surprising to read that when they received the word, they received it and experienced joy in the process. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever people respond to it, there is joy. You remember the words of our Lord when he said that there is joy in heaven among the angels of God when a sinner repents. Joy in heaven. And there is joy in the church when sinners are converted. Rejoice with me. I find my sheep that was lost, says the Good Shepherd. And as here, there is joy in the hearts of the new converts themselves. It's one of the great emphases in Luke's writings, both in the Gospel and in the Acts. You go through the chapters of both and pick out references to the Holy Spirit. Pick out references to joy. You will be amazed to find how often those two things are equated. But what is noteworthy, I think, in this passage is that joy does not depend on outward circumstances. Now, that's what the world constantly bombards us with. Listening to the radio yesterday, the number of adverts on a Saturday for the national lottery. It's just astounding. And they're all based upon this kind of fallacy that joy is dependent on your circumstances. So therefore, buy your ticket. It could be you. You could win millions. And your life will change dramatically. Well, your life will certainly change. There was a story in the paper this past week of a man who had won several million on the lottery some time ago, maybe 5-10 years ago. And now he's working in what we would call a normal, I can't remember the details, manual job, but he has never been happier. Never been happier. Yet when he had all those millions, the world would say, oh, you must have been so happy. It was a misery for him. A misery for him. Because joy does not depend upon outward circumstances. It is, what we might say, independent of our circumstances. Because here are people who are experiencing not just a little affliction, but much affliction. And yet in the midst of that affliction, that persecution, that opposition, it was tough living as a Christian in Thessalonica. You had the Jews on the one side who were opposing the message of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and you had the pagans on the other side who were persecuting you because you were now different from them and were refusing to go along with emperor worship or the worship of the idols. Remember, it says at the end of this passage, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were different, and therefore they were opposed and picked on. But in the midst of this affliction, opposition, persecution, they knew and experienced a very real heavenly, spirit given joy. And then the third aspect of their reception of the gospel is mentioned in verse 6, where it says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." And these words, which are at the beginning of verse 6, we take up at this point because they convey something of the radical and dramatic change that came about in the lives of these converts in Thessalonica. They began a completely new and different way of life. They began to follow not only the teachings of the apostles, but also the way of living of the apostles. And listen to what Paul actually says here. "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." What a statement that is. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. I think we need to take a moment just to reflect on what Paul's words here imply. Teaches us, I think, something very important about the authentic nature of the apostles' ministry. For they not only taught the word accurately, but they also embodied the word accurately. Yes, they modeled their own teaching. And so without any sense of embarrassment, without any like color or blush running to their cheeks, they could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." And in this case, the Thessalonians, their conversion was so much more than a mere intellectual swapping of ideas. "Oh, I'm ditching paganism for now. I'm embracing the teachings of Christianity instead." No, it was deeper than just a mental change of ideas. Their conversion was nothing less than a radical transformation of their whole person, which affected, yes, the mind and what they believed, but also it affected their whole way of living. How does this Christ and his message of the gospel affect this area of my life? This desire, this form of speech, this form of entertainment, all of these areas came under the searchlight of the Word of God. And what was not in keeping with the Word of God was shunned, forsaken. And what was in keeping with the Word of God was embraced and followed wholeheartedly. It was a very real conversion. In fact, it was so real and genuine that verse 7 says, "So that you became an example to all the believers." So here the people who were doing the imitating became the imitated. And this really does underscore the sincerity and genuineness of their own conversion and profession of faith. The impact of the gospel on these people was truly staggering in its power and in its scope. Yes, it may mean persecution, much affliction as a result of embracing Christ and his gospel. But it also included inward joy in the Holy Spirit, the imitation of Christ and his apostles in transformed lives, and this setting of an example to other believers. And this is how the gospel was received by the Thessalonians. It came by preachers who were characterized by truth and conviction and Holy Spirit power. And it was received by people who were characterized by courage, obedience, and Holy Spirit joy. And that brings us to the last section of this first chapter of the letter. We've seen how the gospel came. We saw how the gospel has been received. And now we notice Paul's words in terms of how the gospel spread out from Thessalonica. Look at verse 8 For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, when the Holy Spirit is at work, there's no stopping the spread of the gospel. And in an age before social media, Twitter and Facebook and all the rest of it, or if you're of a certain age, in an age before the TV and the wireless, the word of the Lord sped ahead and was honored. I think that's just amazing. We are so reliant, aren't we, on our technology today. It used to be, in some churches, you know, if there's no organist, we can't sing. Now, if there's no one to operate the speaker system or the PowerPoint, we can't worship. And you kind of think, how did they do it in the old days? In an age when travel was slow and difficult, in an age before newspapers and radio, let alone social media and all the benefits of the internet, the gospel spread rapidly from this area of Thessalonica in Macedonia, northern Greece, throughout the whole of Greece, down to Achaia, this province in the south of Greece. And Paul may have been writing from Ephesus, and it had spread wherever he went. Oh, at one hand, the gospel thundered, because that's the word that's used. It's like a thunderclap. The gospel sounded forth. It thundered through the length and breadth of mainland Greece. But not only that, Paul says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Not just Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south, but everywhere. Everywhere. Not just thundering from your own personal witness and testimony, but the news of that, the gossip of that, was spreading everywhere. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Isn't it just amazing how the gospel spreads when the Spirit of God is at work? He even uses unbelieving people and their reports and their gossip to spread the news of what God is doing through his gospel. The news of their faith has gone everywhere. And what was the result of this publicity? Paul says, so we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And what God-glorifying content this news contained. You turned to God from idols. That speaks about a decisive break with the past. That's what conversion in part is. It's not just that, but it has to include that. To be converted is to break with the past decisively. No going back. You're turning your back, as it were, on your past. That's what is included in this little bit of the news that Paul reports people are saying concerning what had happened in Thessalonica. You turned to God from idols. But conversion is more than that. It is you began to serve the living and true God. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There there is an active service in the present as well as a decisive break with the past. And then the third element is mentioned. You are waiting for the return of God's Son, Jesus Christ. There is, in other words, an expectant hope for the future. A decisive break with the past, an active serving of God in the present, and an expectant hope as far as the future is concerned. So the gospel came to Thessalonica. How did it come? In words, but not word only, thankfully. But with full conviction, with power, and in the Holy Spirit. This gospel was received in Thessalonica. How? Yes, in much affliction, but with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that the Thessalonian Christians became imitators of the Lord and of his apostles, and in turn becoming a model for other believers and churches to imitate. And the gospel spread out from Thessalonica, because the word of the Lord sounded forth directly, yes, through the preaching, but also indirectly through the reports of others. He told of a break with the idols of the past, an active service of God in the present, and an expectant hope in Christ for the future. Three aspects of a genuine conversion. And so we come to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in which we've seen a church planted by the preaching of the gospel. A church, remember again, that is an assembly of people who live and draw their strength from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A church which is characterized by a faith that works, a labor that loves, and a hope that produces steadfastness. And a church that is loved by and chosen by God. We've also seen that such a church spreads the gospel that has come to it and which it has received. And so, tying these things together, we can say that the gospel establishes the church in the first place. A church cannot come into being without the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is established by the gospel. But once the church has been established by the gospel, that church then spreads the gospel. I said at the very beginning of my first sermon on this passage a few weeks ago that we're dealing with the Word of God. We're not dealing with just a piece of ancient antiquarian literature that has no relevance or bearing upon life today. This is the living and abiding Word of God. And we can learn so much and take so much comfort and encouragement from this passage. We live in an age where we need, and I think we all feel the need, for the Holy Spirit's presence and power. And as we look out, as we travel home for lunch and then come back for the evening service, and we'll see a spiritual wasteland all around us, like a valley of dry bones. And we'll say, like the prophet of old, can these bones live? Well, both the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel and this New Testament passage in 1 Thessalonians 1 teaches us that yes, these dry, dead bones can be resurrected. they can live. The gospel can spread. People can be converted. They can make this decisive break with the past. They can be transformed into those who actively serve God in the present and who have a glorious hope for the future. How can this be? How can this happen? I can't give you a church extension program with detailed steps and a formula to follow. I can only tell you to do these two things: to keep fast to the gospel which you have received. You don't need another one. This one is just fine. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And the second thing is, constantly look to God in prayer, asking Him to bless the preaching of the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything else will look after itself. We trust God to do that. But our responsibility, in the light of the word, is to preach the gospel that we have received. We pass it on. But we are aware that the gospel came to the Thessalonians not in word only. So we need something more. We need the Holy Spirit to produce the power and to create the full conviction. May God bless His word to us and us